Concordia Theological Seminary from the 1999 14th Annual Exegetical Theology Symposium presents More Than Leader, Administrator, and Therapist, The Scriptural Substance of the Pastoral Office by Dr. Dean Wenthe. Introduction by Dr. James Bullhagen. Introduction by Dr. James Bullhagen.
I certainly was looking forward to the privilege of introducing the speaker this morning, and I am thankful for being accorded that privilege. A point of clarification, he talked about the room of Dr. Veltz and myself having giant fuzz balls. There are a couple things to clarify on that. He didn't actually tell you how bad it was, because we were actually put on probation because our room was so messy. But another thing I'd like to point out is Dr. Wenthe frequented our room many times, and he never seemed to mind the fuzz balls himself. Nor did he ever offer to help us clean up. Now, I could go into a lengthy, detailed description of Dr. Wenthe's academic background, but instead I'd like to introduce him on a more personal note. Dr. Wenthe is the man who knows a lot of stuff. The only question I've ever been able to completely stump him on is the question, what tourist attractions are there in Effingham? At least the ones that are legal to visit. I can tell you that he works very hard. He must travel a lot in his position. He's even called upon, as any president is, to raise funds for our institution, something which exegetes are not known as being able to do. And in short, he has in our church a very important position. But most significantly for me is the fact that he has all these things to the church, but when you talk to him, you'd never know it. You talk to him, and he's never trying simply to impress you. He is still, to me, the dean that he's always been. He is still unassuming in his personality. He is still the humble servant. And at the heart of this whole humble attitude of his, I believe, and I think you'll hear that come out in his presentation today, for all the things that he's done in the church, he's never forgotten the people of Effingham. He has never forgotten the parish he served in Atlantic, Iowa, where humble people needed the comfort of the gospel. And with all the important responsibility that he has never forgotten that the ministry is the most important job on earth. And with that, I'd like to introduce to you, if I may, Dr. Dean.
Thank you, Dr. Bullhagen. Next time he's in Effingham, I'll have to take him by the Wenthe Brothers Lumber Yard. Which is its chief cultural attraction, I think. It is a pleasure to welcome you here and to reflect with you this week on our calling to hold up Christ crucified. And I'd like to do that around the theme, more than leader, administrator, and therapist, the scriptural substance of the pastoral office. To not know what one is up against can be a perilous state of affairs. To illustrate this peril, any of you who watched some of the bowl games this fall saw the example of a massive football player lining up with his eyes on fire and battle in his belly, only to discover as the fog-covered field clears that his opponent is revealed as a Ford truck, a massive Ford truck. He continues to challenge his opponent, "Let's see what you've got, rookie. Let's see what you've got." And the last scene, with tire tracks across his back, has him going to the showers with a whimper. Where are we as a church, and where are we as pastors? What are we up against? More specifically, what are we up against in our desire to let the voice of Christ through his prophets and apostles define our identity and shape our lives? This brief study will explore the possibility that we are up against something more subtle and subversive than at first is recognizable. The thesis will be advanced and explored that the very language of Scripture is being foundationally undermined, not by a frontal challenge to its claims, as frequently evidenced in 20th century biblical scholarship, but by a process which formally and publicly uses the language of sacred Scripture, but without announcement or articulation, norms and subverts scriptural language by an alien framework or matrix of meaning. This transformation and redefinition of the scriptural matrix, it is advanced, is a profound loss both to pastors and people, as they are supplied with an alien dictionary for scriptural words and tragically live out another narrative than that of the story of Israel and Jesus, all the while being comfortable and conversant with the use of scriptural vocabulary. Are we really up against a pervasive and encompassing process of selection and redefinition, which distances the scriptural text from the life of the church and its pastors, and the historic creeds and confessions of the church, all with many of the faithful scarcely aware that they have moved so far from the faith of their fathers? If one looks at representative moves in biblical scholarship in the past decades, there is a certain strategic plus when the new framework or semantic field for meaning is forthrightly described. Several examples of such moves will illustrate this. Rudolf Bultmann, for decades the pinnacle of German New Testament scholarship, was on occasion quite direct in his proposals for redefining the understanding of the New Testament. For example, he writes that to believe in the cross of Christ does not mean to concern ourselves with an objective event, but rather to make the cross our own, to undergo crucifixion with him. Bultmann's debt to existential philosophy, and particularly to Martin Heidegger's categories, has been frequently mapped. At the same time, when Bultmann removes the objectivity of the resurrection as an event in space-time history, he does us a service by saying precisely that. Another example of a forthright claim to redefinition of the biblical language and its meaning is proposed in current feminist interpretation. Elizabeth Schisler Fiorenz is perhaps the most penetrating and also the most candid in what her proposal for biblical interpretation entails. As Anthony Thiselton writes, feminist interpretations of the Bible, Fiorenza urges, cannot do other than operate with what amount to eternal norms within feminist life worlds or systems, because the Bible itself is already irremediably selective. Fiorenza herself writes, "The Bible is authored by men, written in androcentric language, reflective of male experience, selected and transmitted by male religious leadership. Without question, the Bible is a male book. Therefore, Fiorenza concludes, the biblical writings cannot provide a transcontextual critical principle. The needed critical dimension emerges from the experience of women." Again, we are well served by the forthright claim that the needed critical dimension emerges from the experience of women. The entire scriptures, Fiorenza asserts, must be normed by the criteria of the experience of women. And I'm reminded, as I read that again last night, of a graduate seminar with a French Jesuit, Charles Canongeiser, who's an expert in Athanasius. And when he was admonished in a seminar to refer to God in feminine as well as masculine terms, he replied, "I believe she, the devil, is now tempting me." In one sense, such moves are not new. All one need do is reflect upon the hermeneutical typologies of Marcion and the Gnostics or of Arius. Examples could be multiplied. Indeed, I would regard it as a positive development that there is an extraordinary directness in postmodern discussions of hermeneutics. A recent set of essays concludes this way: "The ghost of Nietzsche hovers not far in the background of contemporary theories of interpretation, haunting Heidegger and Derrida. We find power in knowledge, whether patriarchal, technocratic, capitalist, or whatever, and like tracker dogs, we can sniff it out of the most unlikely places. With not only a deceased deity, but the demise of erstwhile demigods, including Marx and Freud, all is permitted. Anything goes. The necessary tasks performed or assisted by the hermeneutics of suspicion includes the dethroning of Western rationality, the debunking of democratic progress through social engineering, and the dismantling of male privilege." With opponents such as these, who or what could pose a greater threat to the claims of sacred scripture? Yet I wonder if under normal circumstances, and when they are permitted to hear these claims, the baptized can't recognize forthrightly what is happening. These movements come onto the playing field in uniform. They alert those who are willing to listen to their construals and foundational shifts. The problem, it is here being suggested, at least among most of God's faithful, is not with ideological or academic or modern deconstructionist theories, though it is true that these matters frequently filter down to impact the life of the church all too soon. No, at least I would have you consider there are other narratives which have supplied matrices of meanings which are just as alien to Scripture's intent and language, but these come unannounced, unmarked, disguised in a cloud of assumptions and enthusiasms that are all too convincing. The danger, like the Ford truck in the opening illustration, is that this massive interpretive move is cloaked and clouded by cultural assumptions that appear neutral and even user-friendly. Exacerbating and further befogging the landscape is that we are in the midst of cultural shifts so significant that few who have eyes to see can but wonder about the future. Recently, an article in the Bulletin of the Council of Societies for the Studies of Religion writes, "On all sides, one is bombarded by examples of the decline and fall of a shared language in schools, universities, indeed throughout society. In many people's mind, the heart of these pervasive difficulties is to be found in the lack of a shared language, a shared culture, in the disappearance of common goals that are necessary for the construction of community. While Christians stand in awe of the spectacular rise of paganism in everything from abortion to euthanasia, attention is drawn so massively to questions of right and wrong, at sometimes the understandable expense of reflecting seriously about how Christ's voice through his prophets and apostles can fortify and challenge the people of God to respond in such a culture. William Bennett recently writes, "The threats we now face are from within. They are far different, more difficult to detect, more insidious. Decadence, cynicism, and boredom are among us." Yet to limit the Christian response to moral pronouncements will miss our calling. For our calling is to confess the triune God who can alone adequately ground and is the basis of all our ethical claims. To describe the triune God clearly and fully, it is crucial to expound the scriptures rightly. If then the insertion of a subtle but all-encompassing interpretive framework compromises our understanding, we're up against something more significant than a resurgent paganism or a periodic decline in morals. To focus our inquiry more narrowly on the church and its pastors, two analogies might illumine how a subtle shift can also be foundational. Think of the physician who enters medical school with a profound desire to help and to be an agent of healing, only to let these aims be co-opted and placed in the service of the more driving narrative of economic reward. The medical expertise, technology, and knowledge are still there, but the classic understanding of the healing profession is gone. Both patient and physician begin to regard the other in different categories. Or reflect on the attorney who enters law school with a passion for justice, but along the way becomes driven by the ambition only to win each case in court and the benefits of lucrative settlements. It must be immediately said that countless physicians and lawyers have kept their heads clear with respect to who they are and where they are in the service of the community. But the pressure, everyone would surely concede, is decidedly in another direction, away from a classic understanding of those callings toward a utilitarian and economically driven understanding. Perhaps some have been aware of what they were up against and simply succumbed. But I suspect that many were, over a period of time, relocated from their original identity and vocation with hardly any awareness of what was happening. But what about the community of the church and the office of the pastor? Have we been free of similar redefinitions of calling and of being, which have left many not knowing where they are, or searching to locate themselves over against what appears to be opponents more massive than a Ford truck? It is fitting, I think, particularly in our prevailing culture of North America and the West, to ask whether the church and its pastors aren't in considerable peril by facing a subtle but substantive redefinition of their categories and calling in an alien and a foreign vocabulary. particularly as that language has been based on and drawn not from sacred scripture. The thesis then is being advanced that simply the language of leadership, administration, and therapy have all too frequently not supplemented in servant fashion, but actually supplanted and transformed the church's vocabulary in ways that imperil the self-understanding of God's people on the one hand and of the pastor on the other. This confusion is compounded when they think of one another in categories foreign to Scripture's language. To begin with, pastoral identity. Is it really possible that a great distance has developed between the church's classical understanding of pastoral identity and the current expectations from the one called to shepherd God's people? More disturbingly, has the understanding of many pastors been supplanted to the extent that deep within they are no longer sure of what their calling is? In assessing this question, it might be helpful to hear the analysis of those beyond our circles so that there is a fresh voice. First, from the evangelical world, I'd like to share the analysis of Eugene Peterson, a Presbyterian scholar and pastor for some 29 years, who is now serving as a professor of spiritual theology at Regent College, Vancouver, British Columbia. He writes as follows: American pastors are abandoning their posts left and right, and at an alarming rate. They are not leaving their churches and getting other jobs. Congregations still pay their salaries. Their names remain on the church stationery, and they continue to appear in pulpits on Sundays. But they are abandoning their posts, their calling. They have gone whoring after other gods. What they do with their time under the guise of pastoral ministry hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for most of 20 centuries. He continues, "It is bitterly disappointing to enter a room full of people whom you have every reason to expect share the quest and commitments of pastoral work and find within 10 minutes that they most definitely do not. They talk of images and statistics. They drop names. They discuss influence and status. Matters of God and the soul and Scripture are not grist for their mills. The pastors of America have metamorphosed into a company of shopkeepers, and the shops they keep are churches. They are preoccupied with shopkeeper concerns, how to keep the customers happy, how to lure customers away from competitors down the church, how to package the goods so that customers will lay out more money. The pastor's responsibility, on the other hand, is to keep the community attentive to God. It is this responsibility that is being abandoned in spades." Peterson's claims are significant. Reflect for a moment. Is it true that many clergy and what they are doing and how they understand themselves hasn't the remotest connection with what the church's pastors have done for most of 20 centuries? Is it true that a market-oriented consumerism, captured in the shopkeeper metaphor, is the engine that drives many of the church's pastors? Finally, and most tragic if so, is it true that for increasing numbers of Christian clergy, matters of God and the soul and Scripture are not grist for their mills? Are they failing to keep the community attentive to God? Peterson's metaphor of shopkeeper is an apt way to summarize the managerial and leadership reading of the pastoral office, which is intimately tied to a marketing rendering of the church. If someone views Peterson's views as anomalous and in step only with the evangelical community, a precise parallel to his analysis with a slightly different accent is that of Thomas C. Oden, a Methodist in mainline Protestant establishment. He has recently written as follows. Suppose someone is called pastor, yet never preaches or breaks bread or teaches Christianity. The question eventually must arise how that person can be a pastor without doing what pastors do. This is already a perplexity for some who call themselves pastoral counselors, yet engage in few other acts of ministry than fee-based, secularized psychotherapy. They continue to appeal to the office of pastor for their professional identity and fees, yet without a well-defined conception of the pastoral office. Some may trade off of the exceptional trust that people have in the office of pastor, yet with minimal interest in the ministry of word and sacrament. Others who, in concentrating on developing special skills to serve human need, have moved narrowly into special ministries. Now they find themselves carried away by duties and no longer connected to the church. These frameworks of understanding are far more telling in their influence on the day-to-day parish life of at least the North American church than our academic aberrations, at least as Stanley Hauerwas suggests. He writes, if any of us authors a book in theology, it might well sell 1,000 copies at best. Books in church marketing sell in the tens of thousands. Clearly, we ignore this significant development at our own and the church's peril. If there is a quality or feature of these two languages, marketing on the one hand and therapy on the other, Alistair McIntyre, the ethical philosopher, has put his finger on it. He writes this, the managers treats ends as given, as outside his scope. His concern is with technique, with effectiveness in transforming raw materials into final products, unskilled labor into skilled labor, investment into profits. The therapist also treats ends as given, as outside his scope. His concern is with technique, with effectiveness in transforming neurotic symptoms into directed energy, maladjusted individuals into adjusted ones. Neither the manager nor therapist, in their roles as manager and therapist, are able to engage in moral debate. They are seen by themselves and by those who see them with the same eyes as their own as uncontested figures who purport to restrict themselves to the realms in which rational agreement is possible. That is, of course, from their point of view, to the realm of fact, the realm of means, the realm of measurable effectiveness. Where precisely and at what point do the semantic fields or frameworks and matrices of marketing, consumerism, and therapy fill scriptural language with antithetical content? An initial list for further reflection would include the following. I've elected to describe each as indoctrination, for there is insufficient substance to merit the title of catechesis. At the same time, lack of substance does not mean lack of effectiveness, as our culture's television habit so amply attests. First, this semantic framework provides a pervasive and yet unnamed indoctrination in the opinio legis. That is, conversion itself is cast in transactional and exchange categories. The church, when thinking scripturally, regards conversion and the faith as a gift rather than an exchange between human beings and God that is rooted in the satisfaction of our untrained needs. In short, by making self-interested exchanges central to the church's identity and outreach, A marketing orientation corrupts the church's embodied witness to the mercy and grace of the triune God in Christ. God's grace is freely given. It is not an exchange. Those who would worship and follow this God are likewise called to live and witness to God's gift. Secondly, there is a pervasive and yet unnamed indoctrination in a false anthropology. By addressing the so-called felt needs of the people, church marketing surrenders the scriptural description of our real needs. As Kennison and Street say in a book entitled Selling Out the Church, is the church's mission only to meet those needs that people already recognize, or does the good news of Jesus Christ also involve learning to name needs differently? Put in another way, if the church elects to treat people like customers, they will act like customers. Third, there is a pervasive and yet unnamed indoctrination in autonomy at the expense of ecclesiology and community. The consumer thinks first and foremost of himself or herself and his needs or her needs. The consumer is taught to value above all else freedom, freedom defined as a vast and endless array of choices. By living in a society in which most daily choices are consumer choices, people come to view their relationship to the church in similar ways. And no doubt churches have done things in the past to encourage them to do so. But once people come to view choosing a church in ways similar to choosing among competing brands and styles of basketball shoes, then enormous pressure is exerted upon the church to conceive of itself in these terms as well. Fourth, there's a pervasive and yet unnamed indoctrination in insatiability. The consumer is schooled in endless new desires. He or she is never to be satisfied, at least not for long. So the consumer is tutored that people basically consist of unmet needs that can be appeased only by commodified goods and experience. Fifth, there's a pervasive and yet unnamed indoctrination in novelty. That we exist as God's people by a gift is a reminder that we also live as Christians by our memory, by sacred scripture. Yet marketing literature about the church is based on an attempt frequently to make us forget who we are as God's people. As Christians, we live through the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We are not interested in a funhouse world of ever-proliferating wants and exquisitely unsatisfied desire. Consumption should not consume us with the pursuit of novelty and the chasing after illusory experiences. Finally, there's a pervasive and yet unnamed doctrine, indoctrination in the abstract. That is, there is a total lack of emphasis on the ecclesial issue of sacraments and of place. One can sense a certain Gnosticizing tendency, a certain casual dismissal of the importance of the body in those who believe that the church can be understood apart from the physical, concrete, bodily gathering of human beings. Such tendencies reduce the church to little more than a group of people who are privy to a special kind of knowledge. Now, that's an initial effort to name what is happening, at least in my view, in the hermeneutical appropriation of much scriptural language by culturally driven matrices that rob us of the very heart of our calling. I'd like to go now to what I think should be the church's, and more specifically, the seminary's response. First, we need to think more clearly. We need to name for our people and for ourselves what is really happening as we think and use the scriptural language. Secondly, we need to ground Scripture's vocabulary in the story of Israel and in the life of Jesus. That is, in the Incarnation. We need to enflesh the church's hope by our confession. And that requires a critical analysis of our surrounding culture. Clichés, banalities, sentimentalisms, and marketing enthusiasms are simply not adequate for the church's self-understanding. Further, to recover a creational, incarnational, sacramental, and eschatological dimension to our life, which is grounded in Christ, is to be defined as a baptismal and Eucharistic community, which is defined by the Lord's presence, and to hear his voice speak through his prophets and apostles. So the project that is being proposed is nothing less than a foundational retrieval, renewal, and reassertion of our own language. The voice of Christ in sacred scripture, where every word is semantically anchored in his incarnation. Put another way, we are under God's grace and by virtue of our baptism into Christ to sing a new song, a song which the world could not sing. It could not be sung by capitalism or communism, and it cannot be sung by consumerism. It is a song that is distinct and discreet. It is a song that calls and bestows life. It is a song that has its own language. The people of God in this language are not buyers, but the baptized. Not consumers, but the called. Not shoppers, but saints. Not statistics, but the elect. Not clients, but God's own people. Not patients, but people who have received mercy. Not a gathering of autonomous individuals, but one body in Christ. And similarly, in that narrative, pastors are not CEOs, but shepherds. Not manipulators, but the lovers of their people. Not tyrants, but teachers. Not calculating careerists, but called to be Christ's servants. Not therapists, but theologians. What treasures we have in Christ's presence with his church. And when we walk by the baptismal font, that font anchors our language because it joins us to Christ. This language we have to learn over and over because we're in a foreign land that speaks foreign tongues. The gospel of Christ speaks to us a presence that does not come naturally to our flesh or to our surrounding culture. So let us retrieve the church's classic catechesis, and in renewed ways teach the centrality of the creeds and of worship. Let us reassert the vitality of our confession and the beauty of classic pastoral care of souls. Let them not become artifacts that we can discard for the novel and shallow adventures of our culture. But let us be formed in the mind of the church through the ages, which faithfully expounded is also the mind of Christ. And if some would say, since you're a seminary, show us in the flesh what this would look like, I'd like to step out to that challenge and say that in this place, with all the conviction and energy which God bestows, we are seeking to form men who have embodied for themselves the gifts of God's grace in their baptism, that their desire is to be shepherd, to be a scriptural pastor, and to do that with an integrity that people can see, an integrity that places them before God in worship and devotion to the Holy Trinity, that nourishes daily their penitent souls with the blood that comes from Christ's cross. These under-shepherds must daily themselves receive forgiveness, strength, and guidance from the Good Shepherd. And in their worship can be seen the life of Christ as it is received and confessed. Men define by their baptism, gospel, and by the Holy Eucharist that feeds their hungry souls. And then secondly, that they display with that integrity a clarity that refuses shallow sentimentality. They seek to search the prophetic and apostolic scriptures, and there to be formed, to bring the scriptural Christ to this world with rigorous analysis of our culture's assumption, and then to lead people through the decaying structures of this age to the life of Christ as a divine calling. To behold God clearly, that is, and to see the world as it is, requires the best of his intellect. And along with integrity and clarity, we seek to form men who embody charity. At the font, before the altar, in the pulpit, on the street, in the home, at the bedside, before the casket. In all these settings, you'll see what our language means, because it will be enfleshed. It will not be abstract. The sheep will sense that the shepherd's interest and compassion in them is not manipulative or self-serving, but solely in the service of their witness to Christ. And all of that, of course, leads to an epiphany light that we seek to hold up before the decaying structures of every culture, the light of Christ as the only life worth living. Integrity, clarity, charity, and mission. Who can combine them? Only Christ. And Christ does bestow them on his faithful servants, always under the cross and in the frailty of our flesh, but his presence is there. In baptism, we were united with him. In sacred scripture, we hear his voice. In bread and wine, he gives his body and blood. All formation is finally God's gift and work, but that is the very substance of the pastoral office. Thank you.